We'll start at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and read down through our passage today of 2:7. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You may be seated. Ecclesiastes 12:1 gives this advice to young men: remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Tonight we will study the end of the creation week and the beginning of mankind. And as we do so, our goal is to remember our Creator. If we forget that God has made us, we immediately will lose sight of what is real and what is important. If we lose sight of the fact that God has made us, we'll inevitably waste our lives chasing after things that don't matter and that don't ultimately satisfy. Adam Moss sent me this story earlier, a couple weeks ago. In April of this year, there was a debate at the American Museum of Natural History in New York. The question being debated amongst these scientists was, is the universe a simulation? Is the universe a simulation? Some scientists theorize that our entire universe is a fake, that we are not actually real and physical at all, but that we are all trapped in an epic computer simulation of reality. One physicist named Gates told about how there is so much design in the universe. He has discovered in his studies in the physical universe error-correcting codes that are used to check for and correct errors that have been introduced into the world. He says, "What is the likelihood that there would be this type of error-correcting code in a universe that is not computed?" Are we all just a massively complex computer simulation? Or possibly are we real and there's a Creator who has made this design? Tonight we want to remember our Creator. There are three important things we want to remember tonight. The first one is this: we want to remember to praise God for His creation. Remember to praise God for His creation. Look at Genesis 2:1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts." These words here are the completion, the conclusion of the creation account from chapter 1. Genesis 1:1 said, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." But when God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, He created them formless and void. And then over the next 6 days, He added form to them and He filled them. At the end of day 6 now, God's task is completed. The heaven and the earth and all their hosts, right, are completed. The hosts of heaven that have been done now are the stars and the moon and the sun. The hosts of earth are the fish, the birds, the land animals, Adam and Eve. Everything that God intended to create, now that we're on day 7, is perfectly completed. Look at verse 2. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. God did not work on the seventh day. His work of creation was entirely completed in the first 6 days. And that not creating has continued until now. Other than unusual, miraculous interventions, God does not create. He preserves and he blesses those things that he created in those first 6 days. Creation was past tense already when you got to day 7. The word therefore rested, when it says that God rested on the seventh day, it simply means to stop working, to discontinue an activity. If you take that word rested and you turn it into a noun, you get Shabbat, which is the Hebrew word for Sabbath. But the idea here is not that God lay down for a nap on Saturday after he had worked so hard on the first 6 days, that he kicked up his feet, that he rested. When it says he rested, simply the idea is he stopped. He had been creating for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he stopped creating. He ceased his activity of creation, which he had been undertaking. He was done with his work. And it had been quite a week, right? On Sunday, God had created the heavens and the earth and light. Monday, he formed the sky. Tuesday, the dry land and vegetation. Wednesday, the sun, moon, and stars. Thursday, he made the first life, birds and fish. Friday, he had created the land, animals, and then Adam and Eve. And now, it's Saturday. What did God do on the first Saturday? There's only one thing that we know of. The thing that he did, he blessed Saturday and set it apart as a special day. See that in verse 3. Genesis 2:3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Okay, in the verse, what reason does it give for God setting Saturday apart as unique? Why was it that he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it? It says, because in it he rested. So God set apart Saturday. Day 7 is special because on day 7, all of his work was done. Question to consider is, what does this mean for us? You notice in this account, there's no command here as to what mankind is supposed to do or not do on Saturday, the special day. We're simply told what God did. God had finished everything that he was doing. He was done. And so now he set apart Saturday, day 7, on this day he stopped creating. And then as you continue to read through the history of the Old Testament, the seventh day isn't mentioned again in Scripture until hundreds of years later. There's no mention of the seventh day being celebrated particularly by Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, or all of the men of God through this time, until you get to all the way through Israelites' stay in Egypt. There's not a mention of a seventh day being celebrated in some way until you get to Moses, as the people of Israel have been delivered out of Egypt and they're on their way to the Promised Land. Now the seventh day is brought up again. Come with me to Exodus 31. We'll see the instruction about Saturday, about the seventh day that was given here in Exodus 31. Exodus 31, verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. The Sabbath is said there in verse 17 to be a sign. When God made covenants with people in the Old Testament, often there was a sign that went with it. Let's see if you guys can get these. Okay, God made a covenant with Noah, right, to never again send a worldwide flood. And what was the sign that went with the Noahic covenant? The rainbow, right? I got people acting it out there in the back. That's good. Good rainbow actions. All right, so the rainbow goes with God's covenant with Noah. Then God made a covenant with Abraham, right? He promised Abraham land, seed, blessing. What's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. Circumcision is the sign of that. And here you come to God's covenant with Moses, his covenant with Israel. And the gist of this covenant that God made the law with Israel was that if they would keep his law, then he would bless them. And they could remain in their land and he would bless them if they would keep his law. And the sign of the Mosaic covenant was not working on the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. Notice in Exodus, this is pointed out. We read verse 17. Look there again. Who is the Sabbath for? It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. But then when Jesus came, remember Jesus' life and some of his actions. He taught his followers, especially after his resurrection, that they no longer needed to abide by the Mosaic law. Jesus purposely did things on the Sabbath that the Jewish leaders viewed as breaking the Sabbath, telling the man to pick up his mat and walk, saying that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Then Jesus' disciples, as we read the New Testament, they clearly taught that Sabbath keeping, keeping the seventh day by not working, was not required of New Testament believers. Colossians 2:16, Paul states that Christians are not obligated to celebrate Jewish holy days. Paul writes, "No one is to act as your judge in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." Acts 15, the council gets together and they're trying to decide. Now there's a bunch of Gentile Christians and there's Jewish Christians, and how are we all going to work together, and what kinds of things from the Jewish religion should the Gentiles practice? And they did not include Sabbath keeping in their list of things that they ought to keep. There's not a continuation of that. The Jewish rules about not working on Saturday do not apply to the New Testament Christian. And those rules about the Sabbath, about not working on Saturday, are never transferred to Sunday in the New Testament. There's not instruction about not working on Sunday. There is some things about Sunday that are highlighted in the New Testament. It is called the Lord's Day. And Sunday, the Lord's Day, was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So from the very beginning of the church, the church gathered on Sunday. There's instruction about the believers gathering to worship and us not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, which took place on Sunday. So Sunday became for the church a special day. Sunday is a day that God has set aside for us to celebrate our salvation. Sunday is the day where we gather as God's people all around the world still, right? And we celebrate Jesus' resurrection. It's the day to celebrate redemption. So what about Saturday then? Is there anything left of this? Go back to Genesis chapter 1. The Mosaic law has been dropped. Clearly, the Jewish command to not work on the Sabbath was for them. And in the New Testament, it says we shouldn't be judging each other about whether we're keeping this law. Is there anything still today that would set Saturday apart as special? Genesis chapter 2, I said chapter 1. You do still have Genesis 2:3, God blessing the seventh day and sanctifying it. Should Saturday have special meaning? Here's as I was thinking about this passage and reading what people were saying, we wouldn't have a rule, right, as Christians about what you have to do or not do on Saturdays. But certainly, would it not be appropriate for us to say that Saturday is a special day for us to celebrate God's creation? Because that's what God does here. He's finished his creation, and then he says, okay, now this seventh day is special. I want you to stop. Well, he didn't tell us to stop, but he stopped, right, on the seventh day. And he said, this is a special day. As he looked back upon what he had accomplished that week, I think that if a Christian family were to go out, were to say to one another on a Saturday, "Hey, it's beautiful outside. This is Saturday. This is day seven, the day that God set apart to remember His creation. Let's go outside and let's have a picnic today. Let's go to the zoo and see the creatures that God has created. Let's go play in the yard and throw a ball around. And this is the day for us to remember God's creation." I think that would be something that would honor God. We'd be using Saturday in a way that's kind of like what He did when He came to the end of the 7 days. Sunday clearly is the day when we are to remember God as our Savior. Maybe Saturday is a day when we can remember God as our Creator. And that provides a meaning to the weekend, doesn't it? We stop and remember God as our Creator. We stop and remember God as our Redeemer. What a blessed weekly reminder of these things that God has done for us. So clearly, whether we do it on Saturday or we do it every day, we ought to, number one, we ought to remember to praise God for His creation because it's amazing. Okay, number two. Second way we have to remember our Creator, we have to remember how perfect God's plan is for us. If we're believers, you should remember how perfect God's plan is for you. Now, let's say that this Saturday comes and you said, "Hey, Pastor Mike encouraged us to remember God's creation on Saturday." And so you as a family decide you're going to go out and enjoy God's creation this Saturday. You're going to have a picnic. What will you notice if you have a picnic this Saturday? It's a little cold in Iowa in the winter. It's January. Also, if it wasn't winter and you said, "Hey, today's the day we can celebrate God's creation," you went outside and had a picnic, you might find out that ragweed is in bloom and that you're allergic to it. Or you might notice that the mosquitoes are especially bad that day. Or those little no-see-ums, little black bugs that bite. There's so many of those this fall. Those are nasty. Or maybe you're enjoying your picnic and someone accidentally rolls into a patch of poison ivy, or you're having a hard time enjoying it because your yard has been overtaken by dandelions. Is God's creation beautiful and worth celebrating? Yes, I agree with that. But it isn't paradise. God's creation is not paradise anymore. Adam and Eve knew what it was like to live in paradise. Genesis chapter 2 verse 4 is the beginning of a new section of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 through 2-3 is the first section. It's a general and quick overview of the 7 days of God's creation. Now in Genesis chapter 2-4, we begin a more detailed record of the most important part of the account. The most important part of creation is the creation of man. And so in Genesis 2, we're going to take a step back and we're going to zoom in upon the creation of man and pick up all kinds of details about how God made us. That starts in Genesis 2:4. In verse 4, it's a Hebrew way of kind of reviewing all that has been said and getting us ready for what's going to come now. So 2:4 is the transition, it's the start of the second. A more detailed account of man's creation. Look at verse 4. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." And then we have, in verses 5 and 6, a fascinating description of the environment in the world just before God brought man onto the scene. The environment in the world just before man was created. So we're backing up here to day 6. Look at verse 5. "Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man." Here's how I understand verses 5 and 6. I believe that in verse 5 and 6, God is giving us a look at the world as it was when it was a paradise just before Adam was created. In the paradise of day 6, just before Adam, there are four things that did not yet exist. In verse 5, we're going to find four things that didn't exist back then when things were a paradise. None of these four things were a part of God's original creation. These four things are all things that came about later and are messing up His creation. They come about as a result of His judgment. Four things that did not exist in paradise. Okay, so look in verse 5. It says, "Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted." You say, "Well, Mike, you just said this was verse 6. This was day 6, but on what day were the plants created?" 3, right? God made the dry land, and then the plants grew on day 3. So if this is day 6 that we're jumping into, right before Adam and Eve were created, why would it say that there's no shrub of the field in the earth and no plant of the field sprouted? Here's how I take this. That these two things, the shrub of the field and the plant of the field, are specific kinds of plants that were not yet in existence. It's interesting, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, when it talks about God making the vegetation that covered the earth, there's 3 different words that are used to describe the plants that he made. It says that God made vegetation, he made plants yielding seed, and he made fruit trees. But these two kinds of plants that are mentioned in verse 5, they are not mentioned as having been made on day 3. Because, I believe, these things didn't exist yet. These two things, the shrub of the field and the plant of the field, come about as a result of the curse. Okay, I want to show you how we get to that. Where again do we read about the plants of the field? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. We're going to find the plants of the field, this same word that's used to say that these things weren't on the earth before Adam was made. The plants of the field are going to be mentioned here in Genesis chapter 3 as part of the curse that comes upon Adam. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat,'" here's our phrase, "'the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Well, didn't Adam eat plants before he fell? Yes, but I don't believe that he ate plants of the field. I think that plants that our verse back there in chapter 2 is saying the plants of the field didn't exist. Verse 18, "You'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread." So A on your sheet, plants of the field, I believe, refers to plants that require painful cultivation. Plants that require painful cultivation. Part of the curse on Adam was that now he's going to have to sweat. He's going to have to cultivate the ground. It's going to be hard for him. He's going to have to work on these plants and this ground to make bread by the sweat of his face. Right? Now, before, God gave Adam charge of the garden and he was to care for it, but it was a delightful work. It wasn't a tedious thing that it becomes after the ground has been cursed. Plants of the field, I view it as like, it's those grains that are hard to grow and take a lot of effort from Adam that came about as a result of the curse. The shrubs of the field, back in our verse in Genesis 2:5, it says there's no shrub of the field that was on the ground right before Adam was made. The shrub, if we look up this word shrub in the Old Testament, it only shows up a few times. It usually refers to a plant, a little bush that grows in the desert, in a barren land. Shrubs of the field from Genesis 2, they're not mentioned specifically here in chapter 3 where the curse is, but I think that it would be logical for us to take the shrubs of the field and relate those to thorns and thistles. So you look in verses 18, Genesis 3:18, there's two kinds of plants that are going to be there now that Adam has sinned and the ground's been cursed. Genesis 3:18, there's thorns and thistles. I think that's the shrubs of the field. And then there's the plants of the field, those things that Adam's going to eat, but they're going to be a lot of work. So there's these two new kinds of plants, and it's not a good thing that these are there. If Adam would not have sinned, he could have just eaten of the things that just grew of themselves and produced fruit easily. Now he's got to work, and there's thorns and thistles. It comes from the curse. Okay, there's a third thing Well, let's see. I'll catch you up on your sheets. So letter A, plants of the field refers to plants that require painful cultivation. B, shrubs of the field fit into the category of thorns and thistles. It's weeds, it's stuff you don't want growing in your yard. C, another thing that did not exist in paradise is wearisome cultivation of the ground. Wearisome cultivation of the ground. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 22. When God is driving Adam out of the garden, look at what he says to Adam as he's driving them out. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So the cursed ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So wearisome cultivation of the ground would not have existed in paradise. There's a fourth thing that we find in Genesis 2, verse 5, that wasn't there in paradise right before Adam was made on day 6. Jump back there with me again to verse 5 of chapter 2. So we're seeing the things that aren't there. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, the thorns and thistles. No plant of the field that he had to work so hard to grow had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. That's the fourth thing that didn't exist in paradise. There was no rain. The Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth. Well, you say, well, rain? Rain is a good thing. Right? Rain waters the plants so that they grow. We need rain, and that's true. We do need rain. But verse 6 shows that there was originally a different method that God had set up to water his plants. Instead of rain, there was something better. Verse 6 is this irrigation system that God had built into paradise. Verse 6. But, because there's no rain, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Now, that word mist, it can mean one of two things. Some of our translations say mist. Somebody else have a different word there instead, but a what used to rise from the ground? A stream used to rise from the ground. There's two different ways you could translate this, and it doesn't show up often, so we're not sure which word it means, but it could refer to a mist. It could also refer to a stream, to an underground spring. One of my favorite places to go in the world is over by Royal Nebraska. There's a trout stream. The water is beautiful and pure because it comes from an underground spring. And so that may be the idea here, that God used to water the earth instead of by rain, by an underground spring, maybe a subterranean spring. And the idea is that regularly the spring would bubble up and it would water the soil on a regular basis so that the plants would have all the moisture that they needed. Turn over with me to Genesis chapter 13. This passage in Genesis 13 is just kind of interesting. It makes me think that maybe spring is a better translation of this instead of mist. If it's a mist, it's a great mist that works perfect. It's an irrigation system, right? It's in paradise. But I think spring might be better. Genesis chapter 13. Okay, here is Lot. Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. It was well watered like what? Like the Garden of Eden. Also, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So he's saying this place is so beautiful, this valley that Lot was looking out, it was so well watered, it reminded people of the Garden of Eden. It reminded them of the land of Egypt. Okay, well, how does the land of Egypt get its water? The Nile, right? The land of Egypt is not famous for its irrigation mist, right? It's famous because on a regular basis every year, the Nile overflows its banks and it waters the ground and it makes it fertile. And so maybe the Garden of the Lord was like that, where there was an irrigation system that would bubble up from the ground and all of the plants would get their water. All right, well, how is this better than rain? Think with me here. Why would, he's saying there was no rain in paradise, instead there was this irrigation system. Why would this be better than rain?
Don't ever rain, Lord.
Yeah, that's true. Yep. You wouldn't have to have umbrellas. I kind of like umbrellas. You wouldn't have to wait for the rain. Consistency. I think that might be part of it. As you read through the Old Testament, and as we see in our lives, rain is wonderful, but rain is inconsistent. It's unreliable, right? Sometimes there's not enough rain. Ask anybody who lived through the Great Depression, there wasn't enough rain. Sometimes there's too much rain. Ask my parents who have cleaned up my basement several times when it flooded, right? Sometimes there's not enough, sometimes there's too much. Rain is inconsistent and unreliable. But an underground spring on a schedule, well, there's an irrigation system fit for paradise. And it may be that the whole land that God created was this way when he first made it. Some of this I might have put together wrong. I'm not saying that this is the absolute right definition of these things in verses 5 and 6. But I do think that this is what he's trying to do for us. He's saying, look, this was paradise, right? So don't think like what you think now with all the nettles that they're going to have to be climbing through in the wilderness and how much work it's going to be to keep all these things growing. And don't think like that. What he's saying is, look, before Adam was made, God had a paradise ready to put him in. If you're a farmer, you might be willing to trade your farm in one for one like is described in verse 5. Here's the point that I think God wants us to think about. God's creation is amazing right now. It's beautiful. It's awe-inspiring. But it's cursed. This creation that we live in now is not nearly as good as the one that God intended for us to live in. So, believer, we can hold on for something better. This beautiful earth is not our home. It's cursed. The pain that we experience today is temporary. But the eternal home that God is preparing for you and me, if we've trusted in Jesus Christ, this eternal home that he is creating for us is paradise. God knows how to make paradise. He's done it before, and we messed it up. And he's planning to do it again and to put us there. It's an amazing thing that God has for us. It's a perfect design. It's way better than what we know. God knows how to create paradise. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. We should remember to praise God for his creation. We should remember how perfect God's plan is for us. Paradise is coming. And thirdly, we should remember how dependent we are upon God. Remember how dependent you are upon God. How dependent are we upon God? Well, if it wasn't for him, we would be nothing but dust. Look at verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God takes dust. The word is usually used of loose surface dirt. It's on the top. God takes some dust, and then like a potter, like a sculptor, he fashions this dust into the form of Adam. And then God stoops, as it were, and breathes into Adam's nostrils. It says he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Adam's breathing was literally started by the breath of God. This account of how we were created is intensely personal. Mankind is not the first living being that God's created. That phrase, living being, at the end of verse 7, man became a living being. That same phrase is used in chapter 1 to describe the birds and the fish and the land animals. They also are living creatures. They're living beings, same phrase. But for all the other living beings, when God made them, he just gave impersonal commands. Let the waters teem with swarms of living beings. Let the earth bring forth living beings. This is different, though. This is personal. Our creation was relational. God took man, he took dust, he formed Adam out of it, and then with his own breath, he blew into Adam's nostrils. Only mankind was made in God's image, and only mankind is breathing God's breath. You notice the lack of evolution in verse 7? You don't have to look hard for the lack of evolution, right? There's no pre-human hominoid ancestors in verse 7. There's just dirt. There's a trend now in evangelical Christianity to question the historicity of Adam and Eve, whether God really did create Adam and Eve from the dust. The increasingly popular view taught in evangelical churches and schools is that evolution was going along for millions of years, and then at some point God took two of the people that have evolved to this high point, and he took these two people and he said, okay, these are my people that I'm going to bless. And so he breathed into them and gave them eternal souls, and that's how man got their start at the end of a long process of evolution. Do you have that slide, Greg? Here's the June 2011 cover of Christianity Today. The cover story is described this way. I'll read it for you because it's hard to read up there. It says, "The search for the historical Adam. Some scholars believe genome science casts doubt on the existence of the first man and woman. Others say the integrity of the faith requires it. The state of the debate." If you open up the magazine, you read the article, it says it refers to recent scientific findings in genetics, as they're mapping the human genetic code, that are troublesome to Christians who want to believe in a literal Adam and Eve. And then it quotes Christian scholars. The next slide here, Greg. This is Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament evangelical teacher. He says, "We have to go with the scientific evidence. I don't think we can ignore it. I have full confidence in Scripture, but it does not represent what science represents." Then he continues, "If the data," this is continuing his quote, "if the data is overwhelming in favor of evolution, to deny that reality will make us a cult." And nowhere in the article does it spell out what these genetics findings were that are making us Christians doubt whether the Bible could be true. And so you walk away from this article thinking, wow, it's just so obvious that Bible scholars are having to turn away from believing the Bible because the evidence from genetics that we're finding is overwhelming. Well, so you can dig deeper, though, and you can find out what the... I don't have anything else for you. Greg likes this quote, so he put it on the wall. Tim Keller says, "If the Bible does not correctly explain the origin of a problem, why should one trust its solutions?" I agree with that. Okay, so here's the genetic research. I looked into this by looking on Answers in Genesis and pulling up some of their research. Here's what they do. And it is not troubling for me as a Christian, in the least. All that the genetic research is doing is it's assuming some things that we already reject, and then it's researching from that. Okay, so what they do is they start with this assumption that mankind evolved from monkeys. They assume this from the start. Mankind evolved from monkeys. And then they do genetic research on monkeys, and they do genetic research on mankind. And they find out how much difference there is in the genetic code between monkeys and mankind. And there's a certain percentage of our genetic code that's different from monkeys, thankfully. For some of us, less than others, but there's a difference between us and monkeys, and so there's this difference in code. And so then what they do is they assume that mankind got from monkeys to mankind over tens of millions of years. And so then they take the differences in genetics from monkeys to man, and they divide it by tens of millions of years, so that you have a rate of change. How much genetic change is there over tens of millions of years if you start from monkeys and you get to man, right? So all of this is based upon, we assumed monkeys evolved into man, and then we assumed it took tens of millions of years, and then we did some math. But to get this, we've come up with a rate of change, the monkeys to man evolutionary rate of change. Then what they have done, and this is the research that it's citing in the article, they've taken... man. And between me and Andy, there's some difference in our genetic code. Between me and somebody on the other side of the earth that's a different race, there might be even more difference. And so they've taken the differences in mankind's genetic code. And okay, they're this far apart. And then they take the rate of change that they learned from the monkeys. How long did it take the monkeys to change? And they apply that rate of change. And they say, okay, so how long would it take for Andy to evolve into me? Right? Based on the monkey to man rate of change. How long would it take for this upperly mobile evolution to take place? And so then what they've done is they say, well, look, for me and Andy to both come from a common ancestor, it would take 100,000 years based on the monkey to man rate of evolution. So if there's a common ancestor for all of us, it's 100,000 years ago, and that's too long to fit the Bible. So the Bible's not true. And so all these Christian scholars are saying, oh my, troublesome evidence. But it's not evidence. They assumed evolution and then they did some math. So don't be intimidated by that. Look at the facts that they're using before you throw out the Bible. Where does the Bible say that mankind came from? It says here that God formed Adam from the dust. And then that he breathed life into him. Are we to take that literally? Are we really supposed to think God made us out of dust and breathed life into us? Clarissa thinks so. She's nodding her head. I agree with Clarissa. Also, the rest of the Bible does. Over and over again throughout the rest of the Bible, it says, we're made from clay. Job 4:19 says, we dwell in houses of clay. Our foundations are in the dust. Job 10:9 says, remember now that you have made me as clay. Throughout the scripture, it is said that God is the potter and we are the clay. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In a very literal way, when we die, our bodies go back to the dust. And this makes sense, because God made us from dust. But we're more than dust, right? Because God has breathed into us an eternal soul, and God even has a plan for that dust, if you're a believer. This is all God's doing. How dependent are we upon God? It is only by His work that we are anything but dust. It's only by God's breath that we can take a breath. Therefore, we belong to Him. Your body is His. Your soul is His. He made you. So I go back to the advice of Solomon. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember to praise God for His creation. It's amazing, even in its cursed state. Remember how perfect God's plan is for you. Paradise is to come. Hold on to that hope. And also remember how dependent you are upon God. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word and how it has proven itself to be true every time that we open it and look into it. And we thank you for all of these things, these foundations that it gives to us. Help us just to have confidence when we open up your word this week and we're reading it for ourselves, to believe what it says and then to base our lives upon it. We thank you for making us. We thank you for giving us the breath that we have. We thank you then also for sending Jesus that we might be redeemed and have this hope of the paradise that we do not deserve. You're a great Creator. You're a great Savior. We praise you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.